This is a historical lesson today, this message. The exegetical, expository realm of what we're going to go through verse by verse for 4 months will have much more direct application later, but today is historical understanding and context. Philippians is a short book again, 4 chapters. I would ask that you please read the entire book in one sitting, at least once, but then be following along with us each week. It'd be nice if you read the entire book at least 4 times during the 4 months. It certainly won't hurt you, and I promise you the Spirit says it'll bless you. This is a legitimate, real picture of the ruins in Philippi today, which they believe was the outline of the big church, very much in Roman and Greek style, because Philippi was a Roman Greek town, which I'll explain in just a minute, but I want you to see the significance. When the gospel moved to the Greek and Roman colonies and regions of the world, they didn't build their churches like the temples used to be. So as we saw some of the temple maps and pictures I've shown you the last couple weeks, so this has a much more Corinthian style architecture. Yes, I do remember a few things about my schooling. That was not psychology. And with the arches and things like this. So it's pretty cool that we have real pictures, and I'll produce several of them throughout this message today. So here's a little background. Philippi was in Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, and it was in Europe, 700 square miles the size of this city. Again, in our mind, we think of these little villages or little tribal communities. Houston, Texas is not 700 square miles, just to give you an idea of the size of Philippi. The population was not super high. It was 10,000, but as I show you in a little bit with a picture, very condensed, even though their land spread very, very far. It was not uncommon, especially with the Romans, to own a tremendous amount of land, but build their little city within the walls in a much smaller proportion of that size. So 10,000 people in a very, very big landmass is why that's there. King Philip is the founder, and with the egos of most kings, that's why cities get named after them. That's why it's Philippi for King Philip. If you recognize his name, my history friends here, that is the father of Alexander the Great, someone who had significant ego issues himself and also a fantastic warrior if you enjoy those type of movements. Roman colony became that way in 150 BC, and it was also the place where the massive civil war happened between Brutus and Octavian in the 40-42 area of BC, and that's what led to the area being pretty much like a little Roman replica. And you can see even a Colosseum. You see the Colosseum there in the corner? That's a legitimate Colosseum Philippi had that matched, much smaller scale, the Colosseum in Rome. And you see how Rome, being the amazing warriors and fighters and armies that they were, how difficult it would have been to break into the city when you have the walls going all the way up on top of the mount there. You only have the one main thoroughfare going through the city. And so that's the section where 10,000 people would be, even though they owned the Philippi rights there, or the land lines were much, much broader and further. So I do try to research and pick specific pictures that are as accurate as what the theologians and the archaeologists believe would be. So that's a look of where that is. The letter to the church, written by Paul around 61 AD. When I give you the dates, there's always speculation a year or two either way. So if you look it up and it says 60 or 62, I don't think it's anything to fret about. As as Craig mentioned for us, written while Paul was in Rome, the church was founded 50 to 52 AD during the second missionary journey with Silas and with Timothy, as Karen read for us in the first 6 verses, first Christian church in Europe. And this was on the second missionary journey, 2,800 miles Paul and Silas and Timothy and others covered, and it took approximately 3 years. What did that look like? Both the first and second missionary journey started out of Antioch, where one of the first big Gentile Jewish churches were founded. And you can see in the second missionary journey, they went to Tarsus first. Do you remember what's important about Tarsus for Paul? That's his hometown. That's where Paul was born. So they went to their hometown first, then Derbe and Lystra, Iconium, Mysia. I'm not going to tease Craig about some of his pronunciations. You did fine, Craig. Those were difficult. But you can see this massive 2,800, and then this, my red light doesn't show up. This arrow coming down here that we can't see is returning to Jerusalem. So all the way around 2,800 miles, 3 years. Now, if you know anything about Paul's personality, you know that he was a planner, he was a Pharisee, he was intellectually brilliant, he was structured, he was systematic. His letters, and especially the book of Romans, compared to some of the other authors in the New Testament, it's like, it's not even close. This was a brilliant, brilliant man. Craig mentioned this as well. Philippians is a happy letter. It's considered a joyful letter, the most positive, joyful letter of the New Testament. I think all of us can use a little positivity, but it's also challenging. It also recognizes the paradox of being in suffering and being in prison while yet celebrating that and trusting the Lord in it. And so just look at these as a little cursory of what's to come. Jesus, of course, is named, and Paul often used Jesus Christ, right? Because that pulled in some Greek and some Roman thoughts into his Jewish thought. Jesus Christ, this isn't a book where Paul talks about the Messiah a bunch. Doesn't mean a hill of beans to the Greeks. Right? Messiah was the Jewish phrase and the one that was coming. And so Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus is 18 times. Joy is used 16. Righteousness 13. Understanding 13. Encouragement 13. Thanksgiving 12. That's a lot of positivity. So if you're one of those folks who goes, do we really have to do this for 4 straight months? I want you to at least see that there's going to be some positivity and joy to encourage us. Sarah's fired up about it already. Listen to her talking back to me. She's like, let's get happy. All right. 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy. So the Apostle Paul always starts his introductions with himself. I, Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles. Those are kind of similar language. And so in this case, for him to say Paul and Timothy, not Paul, comma, the apostle of Christ, and Timothy, comma, says that Timothy was with him for their time in Philippi, which we know is true. Craig read some of that part in Acts. But also that Timothy likely had a part of the writing, a part of the formulation of the movement. Paul's giving him really high status. Bond servants of Christ. Remember the metaphor of bond servant. Bondservant was willingly giving himself away to somebody because they owed them things, because they owed him money, owed them land, owed them a favor, and you literally became their servant. Paul's saying, he calls himself a bondservant all the time, he calls Timothy a bondservant, and another part of Philippians, he calls Timothy like-minded. That's a really cool compliment from Paul to say Timothy's like-minded. And to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Saints is the term used throughout the New Testament, especially by Paul, about those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's all that means. To all the believers in Christ, that's all he's saying. All the saints in Christ Jesus. And we recognize with how much suffering was happening for the Jews that they've been scattered by Nero throughout all the country. Saints was a nice way for Peter and Paul to say, God's got you. You're a saint in the kingdom, even if your life's a complete train wreck. You're a saint. This mixture of suffering and joy. So all the saints who are in Philippi, including overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul first gets to Philippi, there's not enough Jewish men there who are of the faith to even go to a temple, if there was a temple for sure, or to meet with the men. And in Jewish culture, you had to have at least 10 godly men to formulate a temple, a synagogue, some type of service. And so I'm giving you things that are between the lines or that are in other chapters, but so it's not an hour and a half message. you need to read through Acts 16, Acts 28 in particular, to join with Philippians to understand what I'm saying. So there was not enough men there, so he actually goes to a river and starts teaching to the women. So there was more believing Jewish women there in the area than there was Jewish men. That's a different section that gets us to Lydia, we'll talk about here in a little bit. So that's Paul's first introduction, saying I'm with Timothy, bondservants of Christ, we're in Philippi. They were not there that long, by the way. According to history, maybe 5 to 15 days. That was not a very long visit, including overseers and deacons. So Paul's writing this 10 years after he had founded it. So he's heard, because the letter writing between all of Paul's mentees and disciples back and forth, bringing information, bringing money, bringing challenges and questions. This particular time of imprisonment for Paul is where he wrote Ephesians and where he wrote Philippians and where he wrote Colossians and where he wrote Philemon. So they're exchanging these things back and forth and back and forth. And so when he says overseers and deacons, and yet we know in the beginning stages of his visit there, there wasn't even enough men to have a Jewish temple or synagogue. We're speculating and understanding theologically and with exegetical principles that this is about many years later with many churches and many overseers and deacons. It wasn't common in that day to create mega churches of these new, of the way, Jesus Christ, Gentile churches mixed with Jewish folks and believing in Jesus Christ. So yes, was there a Church of Philippi, a main one, like the picture, the archaeological picture I showed you? Yes, there was, but likely many smaller churches and often meeting in people's homes. So I'm trying to give you context on the plural and the context here. So church leadership in Philippian churches. Acts 16, 1 and 2. And Paul was traveling through, Paul with Silas and Timothy and many others, traveling through Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Oof. See, Craig, I've been doing this a long time. I still had a hard time. The cool thing about this with Timothy is Paul also had a Jewish mother and a Roman father. Now, Paul said at one time that his father was also a Pharisee. So he had to be Jewish. But for whatever reason, he had Roman citizenship, which was not common for Jews in the Roman Empire, in Jerusalem or in that area, Tarsus, in the area that Rome owned. But somehow, Paul's father had both, which Paul considered a massive benefit. And Paul, in this book and in other letters, reminds the Romans when they're punishing him and not giving him trial, hey, by the way, you're doing this to a Roman citizen. Big no-no. And Paul uses that to his advantage. So Timothy has something similar with a Greek father and a Jewish mother, which gives both Paul and Timothy a tremendous advantage to talk to the Greek and Roman people as commoners and yet with their Jewish heritage. No mistakes with God. No mistakes with your heritage. No mistakes with your conditions, your systemics, your parents, the races, ethnicities, intellectual abilities, wealth, none of it. God will use everything. So essentially, Acts 16 is saying here that along their way, Paul picks up Timothy and takes him with him, just like Jesus would do when he told the fishers, drop your nets and follow me. Paul was doing the exact same thing. The reputation of Timothy was so strong, and when Paul met him himself in that like-minded connection and their similar backgrounds, Timothy became probably Paul's closest mentee for the rest of his life. Here's the first missionary journey, much smaller. And you see again, it started in Antioch and ended in Antioch. And it started by going to Cyprus and then up to Attalia and Perga and around those areas, but did not go into Tarsus for whatever reason. It stopped and turned around and came back. So I'm just trying to give you a little idea. The first missionary journey in 47 or 48 AD, comparing that again to the second, much, much larger, and this time going right through Tarsus and then visiting some of the places they visited the first time. And you'll hear Paul mention that as you're reading his letters. When I was with you, blah, 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 blah. When we were there together, blah, 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 blah. There's not a lot of blah, blah in Scripture. I probably shouldn't do that from the sermon, but you know what I mean, from the pulpit. So I just want you to kind of recognize context and recognize traveling, how far these things were. I'll get to some more of that in a minute. Now, this is part of what Craig read to us, and this might be the most significant part of the message today. The Holy Spirit direction in Acts 16. Recognize again what kind of man Paul was, what his training was, his systematic theology that he's orating that is so remarkably blessed by the Lord. And just look at this direction. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word to Asia. So one might ask yourself, what does it look like to be forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do something? Well, in order to receive the opportunity to have the blessing or affirmation of the Holy Spirit, or to have him say, no, I forbid you, you must be a man of prayer, you must, or a woman of prayer, you must be in God's word daily and systemically and passionately and urgently, and you must be begging for the Holy Spirit's direction. You're not going to understand or hear that prodding or that movement by the Holy Spirit if you're not asking for it. So when you're reading the book of Philippians, which your pastor is asking you to do, you should start by saying something like this in a prayer: Lord and Holy Spirit, reveal to me what I need to learn in this reading today. Show me your ways. Show me how to directly apply this to my life today. Not just learn a little bit about history, not just think about the future, but right now. We know from Paul's writings, he wanted to preach the gospel to everybody, anywhere, anytime. And for Paul to be forbidden to speak to the word to particular people would have drove him crazy. I got a good sense of his personality. It would have just drove him nuts. And yet, he obeyed. And when they had gone to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So again, you got to understand that in that route of the second missionary journey, this is not how Paul mapped it out back in Antioch. I'm guessing Paul went just simply one town at a time by the Lord's direction, asking specifically where to go. Many times in the Bible and in Paul's letters and in the book of Romans, Paul's telling the Roman people, I can't wait to get to you. I want to get to you, but the Lord will not let me. That's literally not Paul walking out the door and God like shunning with a burst of wind and shutting the door on him. This is spiritual. This is understanding how to stay in tune with the Spirit to get direction. So each and every one of these black dots is the exact point the Lord wanted him to go. And Paul would not go there without the visions, without the dreams, without the affirmations. And if he was blocked, he simply said, okay, Lord. The sooner we can, whether we're ever a missionary or this is just our movements up and down Randall Road, as soon as we can get to that same level of obedience and trust to say wherever the Lord wants and wherever he wants to go, I think I want to go to this job, I get that job, and then 3 weeks later, I'm a mess, and the Lord clearly tells me, move on. It doesn't make any sense. No one else thinks it's the right thing to do, but we obey the Spirit. We get some counsel from elders who are in the Lord, in the Spirit, who affirm that, and we just do what the Lord asks. Holy Spirit direction is sometimes a no more than it's a yes. And those of us who are a little older in our faith and older in our age can look back and say, I had no idea this was going to happen. I had no idea I was going to end up here. I had no idea I was going to do this in my life. And if we're obedient to the Lord and walking through those steps and asking the Spirit's direction, we can expect no's as much as we expect yeses. So Paul heard these no's several times now on this journey, and then they're on their way to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night with a man calling Paul to Macedonia saying, come, come help us. Craig read that. And when he'd seen the vision, he made his way to Macedonia. Okay, Lord, that's where I'm supposed to go. We've never gone to Europe before. We've never gone right into the heart of the Greek-Roman culture. Then we're going, concluding that God had called him to preach the gospel to them. Now, dreams and visions are difficult to understand. What do they mean? Are they specifically of the Lord, not of the Lord? But if you don't consider them to be of the Lord, you'll never think they're from the Lord. So if you have some of those stirring dreams or visions or can see things that seem to be a blessing to God, a blessing to others, and maybe a blessing to self, then you need to talk through them, pray through them, ask the Lord for that direction, because sometimes the Holy Spirit moves much differently than others would want us to. Acts 16:11-12. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, that's 30 miles from Troas to Neapolis, so that's not a simple little journey, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the day following to Neapolis, and from there departed to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. For us, that would be a very simple scenario to just hop on the boat and find one from Troas to Philippi. Back then it wasn't. You'd have to pay for it, the amount of stuff you had, all the people you're following. It's a pretty conscious decision. It's not just, hey, let's go out to sea. And we're back to 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who are the overseers and deacons? Well, it's the elders, that's the overseer, if you remember from that message in January, and deacons. They are oversight for the churches, and that often was multiple. So likely Timothy was, when they were there, setting those things up, getting them going, then Timothy and Paul left, and then Epaphroditus or others that were likely in that area, they were taking over, and then another little pop-up church would happen in somebody else's house, and they would help make sure that was created with appropriate leaders. Philippi city limits, 3 times larger than Chicago, just to give you an idea. Chicago city proper, not all the suburbs. And then Lydia, the female businesswoman, is the initial leader of the church in Philippi and becomes a financial benefactor to Paul and Silas and Timothy and all their ministries the rest of their lives. Even in those days, women were significant leaders in the movements of the church. 10 years later, many churches, many leaders. Here's a little bit about Lydia. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening because Paul had gone down to the river to teach the women who gathered because there wasn't as many men. And she was listening and she responded. Her heart responded to the things spoken by Paul. What is happening there? Some regeneration. The Lord is talking to her heart and she's like, wow, this is amazing. This is cool. And she opens her heart up to the possibilities of the Lord and opens her heart up to the possibility of belief, because when she and her household had been baptized, so she said, yes, this is real. This is true. The Lord regenerated her heart. She immediately was baptized. A majority of time in the New Testament, baptism is immediate following conversion. I think there's a lot of truth in that. What are we trying to do in our American evangelical culture? You say you believe, and then we make you prove it for a couple years. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches as close as you can to once you believe, get baptized to cement it in front of your community, your body, and your family. So her and her whole household were baptized, and she urged us, Luke is the writer of Acts, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And I love this language Luke used. And she prevailed upon us. She was an influential, a dogmatic, strong-willed, opinionated, passionate woman. She prevailed upon them. If I know Paul's personality at all, Paul liked that. This was a tough, strong, intelligent, sharp woman with a big house. When she's saying, come into my house and stay, she prevailed upon us. This would have been at least 6 to 10 men coming to stay in her home. You couldn't travel super lightly in super small numbers back then. It was dangerous. And so this would have been a fairly large group, so she had a fairly large house. She had resources. And she offered them and convinced Paul to stay there. And that's where they stayed for their entire trip in Philippi, the week to 3 weeks that most theologians believe they were there in this initial time. 1 then, 3 through 5. Paul almost always starts his letters with some thankfulness. The preemptiveness of gratefulness. The preemptiveness of thankfulness in our life. You'll see in a minute, Paul's stay in Philippi was not the least bit simple or easy. In fact, we could look back and say it was absolutely horrendous. Doesn't matter. 10 years later, Paul's starting with thankfulness, starting with love, starting with the joy. There's really cool neurology research out right now, recently that came out, that talks about you can't be thankful in your brain thinking and discouraged and angry and upset at the same time. Your brain can't do it. So if you force yourself, yes, force yourself to be thankful and grateful, it will block the negative ruminations. It'll stop your nonstop negativity simply by being thankful. And this letter has all kinds of incredible neurological positive elements of Philippians. Obviously anointed, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul was brilliant, but they didn't have MRIs yet. They didn't have ways of checking the brain waves and everything yet, but it's pretty fascinating and amazing. I thank my God in all my remembering of you, always offering prayer with joy. Sometimes prayer is kind of somber. We tend to focus on the negative things or the difficult things or all the sad things. Watch how many times Paul mixes joy with prayer. Doesn't mean Paul was always a happy prayer. But if you have joy in prayer, there is a depth of understanding. God is in charge. I'm not. I'm going to stay positive. I'm going to stay thankful. Offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you, multiplicity of prayer, pray without ceasing, Paul often says. Doesn't mean he was walking around mumbling prayers all the time, but in his own head, he was constantly praying about everything. Paul says, pray about every single thing in your life. I thank my God in all my remembering of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer to you, all in view of the gospel. It's all about Jesus. That's his lens. Everything was about Christ. He was a bondservant of Christ. Every single thing was through the gospel and his gifts of preaching and teaching and mentoring. Nothing else mattered to Paul. If that was happening and he was doing it faithfully, no matter what the result, he was good. What was the thankful memories of Philippi, that first major trip? Well, a demon girl harassed them immediately after the baptism, the connection with Lydia. And Paul gets so annoyed with her eventually, he just rebukes her on the spot and pulls the demons out. And she believes and starts being a part of them. Well, that didn't make the owners of her, who were getting a lot of profit off her storytelling and her prophecies, happy. And so they immediately reported him and said he was causing dissension in the community. Well, that gets them arrested, at least Paul and Silas. We don't think anybody else did, but at least those two. They're beaten with rods. That's like a legit beating here. We're not talking about scolding and a stern lecture. They were beaten, they were thrown in the jail, and they were placed in stocks. These kind of stocks. I love this depiction, this illustration, because they look appropriately in jail, in stocks that would be horrifically uncomfortable, and yet there's a little bit of joy, and we know from the scripture, if you read Acts 16, they were singing. Remember that whole story? They're singing, and eventually they're released out of jail, and the jailer was there. Again, please read Acts 16, Acts 28, and the whole book of Philippians. But I want you to see again, we can read quickly through these things. I would have a hard time in this scenario. I think I could handle jail. I don't want to. I hope I don't ever go. But trapping my movements, that would be really difficult in those stocks. This is an archaeological picture of a Philippian jail that they've discovered. Paul was in something similar. Here's the outside, right in the side of the mountain there, and there's the inside. Not quite how jails look today with their comfortabilities. On the floor, in stocks, unable to move. And recognize that Paul was writing 10 years later from jail again. So one of the most significant parts of his memories of Philippi was in jail. Now he's in Rome, in jail again, house arrest. And he was there for 2 years, according to Acts 28. He lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. I did a lot of deep dives on these next couple slides to understand better, so for my own knowledge. And I forgot to add a picture. I'm so sorry, because I want to bring it in 2 weeks when I come back. Eric's preaching next week, so pray for Eric and his preparation. We will be in Michigan for Paige's graduation. What they had at that time was literally like 45,000 prisoners in Rome now, in prisoners and the Praetorian Guard, which I'll explain more in a minute. And they literally put them in a contextual area where they had the house arrest areas underneath, I mean on top, and stores and things underneath, just like a mall today. Like when you go to these downtown areas and they have the stores underneath and people living on top, that's essentially what Rome was doing. And so they would have all these people there, these prisoners, kind of in these jails, but then the house arrest folks, like Paul, were under surveillance. They were under watch because they were a risk to the nation, a risk to the emperor. Not that Paul had done a lot of things to break the laws, but he was stirring up trouble with his ideologies and his beliefs and the way people responded to him. So Philippians 1:13, which I'll start with in 2 weeks, Paul says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. So again, he's writing to Philippians about his time in the Roman jail now, not about his time in the Philippian jail. So what are these Praetorian Guards like? They were the elite Imperial Guard of the Roman army and responsible for the emperor's safety and security. This is our secret service today. And the Roman rule had quite a bit of differences in how our secret service could be. These men were not allowed to get married, and they had to live their entire life, and they had a certain, like a 20-year reign of doing this, and then they were given everything for life. They were given all the money they wanted, all the women they wanted, all the drink and food they wanted. They dedicated that 20 years to the royal service, then they received an amazing retirement package, even though men didn't live that long in those days. Where is one of the places they lived when they retired? In Philippi, which after the Civil War allowed the Roman army men stayed there, and it became really like a resort town for retired Roman officials, even though it was a long way away from Rome. So Acts 28:16, and when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself, so we entered, but only Paul was allowed to be in one place. I don't think they wanted Paul mixing with Silas, Timothy, Titus, all the guys he was mentoring. They were allowed to visit. When you're under house arrest, you were allowed to have a lot of visitors, but only Paul and the guard were together. Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So the Praetorian Guard would be assigned in rotation, and they were actually chained to Paul for six-hour rotations. So later on, this is not the point of today's message, but we'll get to it later, and if you're reading Romans and reading Acts, you'll see this. Paul considered this pretty cool because those guys were trapped with him for 6 hours at a time. And they were right in downtown Rome, so the rotation with all these guys who lived in those complexes, and literally one by one, Paul was converting these Secret Service men. How cool was that? That Paul had always wanted to be in Rome, and he's like, how am I going to get there to influence the kingdom and build the church? Through the Secret Service, through the Praetorian Guards. And those guys had massive influence. So the biggest, toughest men of Rome, if they were walking around saying, you got to hear what this guy Paul said. You got to understand who this Jesus was. What a cool way for God to spread the kingdom through the emperor's main guys while the emperor's scared of Paul and keeping him under house arrest. I think that's just so cool of the Lord and the way he did it. And can you imagine being chained to Paul for 6 hours a day? You are going to hear some gospel. You are going to get grilled in the things of the faith and the Lord. What a fascinating way the Lord did that. That's why Paul says in many passages, my jail time has been of the Lord. This is why the Lord brought me, how the Lord brought me, and I'm changing Rome one soldier at a time. Not the way he thought, not the way he envisioned. I think if I know Paul at all, he thought he was going in the Colosseum like a Billy Graham crusade. Give me 30,000 people accepting Jesus every night. It's not the way it happened. Through these Roman soldiers in the bottom, in these rooms above these storefronts. Pretty fascinating. More on that later. All right, the last verse for today. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Again, it just makes me laugh because the good work is Paul being chained to Roman soldiers, stuck in a jail, not knowing if he's going to get beheaded at any moment. A good work. Shipwreck, beaten, flogged, stoned, bit by a snake. I said spider last week. I listened to the message. I'm like, what was I talking about? Just came out of my mouth. Snake. All those different things Paul went through is a good work in Christ Jesus. What good work? Right? We aren't saved by good works. We talked about this last week, Ephesians 2. Same jail where Paul wrote Philippians, he wrote Ephesians. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So it's not that kind of work Paul's talking about. Philippians 2, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. How do you know when you really respect your parents, really respect your boss, really respect your spouse, really respect your pastor or your church leaders? When you're acting the same way when they're not in your presence as you are when you're in their presence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It doesn't mean fear and trembling, like I'm so scared God's going to strike me dead if I don't do works for him. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about reverence. He's talking about, oh my goodness, this, the creator of the universe sent his son to die for me. I received that gift of eternal life. Now I, out of fear and respect and love of his obedience and authority, I serve him with these works. Here's working out our salvation with our doctrinal words and our movements today. The work God does for us, salvation. The work God does in us, regeneration. The work God does through us, sanctification. And the work we do for God is serving. Jesus teaches it on serving in Matthew 20, talking to his disciples. They were kind of getting full in their britches because they were Jesus' main men and wanted to know what their roles and what their leadership positions would all be about in the future. And Jesus says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That wasn't what they wanted to hear. That wasn't the excitement of becoming the 12 disciples and becoming the apostles. I'm going to have to be a servant and a slave? Why don't I have this authority to go command the demons out like you do? And Jesus said, yes, you do have that authority. Well, I won't have this authority to think and preach and teach like you. Yes, Jesus said, you're going to have that authority. But you want the authority to be in charge of everything, to have a really great house, a really great wagons or chariots or right, all the things in that era. You want the status, the reputation. She's like, no, that's not what we do. You might get some of that, but that's not the goal. That's not the result. Serving emphasis in the New Testament over 1,000 times, and it's commanded in the Greek language at least 100, maybe more. Kind of be cool if it'd be 100 and 1,000, the whole tenth and tithe thing, but that's just speculation. Jesus said in Mark 9:35, anyone who wants to be first must be last and the servant of all. Paul said in Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge in flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. So even in prison, Paul figured out a way to serve the Romans and serve his churches that he had planted and founded. Writing letters, visitors coming in and out. They were still using Paul's like an exchange for finances going back to Jerusalem. And Philippi was one of the greatest consistent contributors about financial things. In fact, Paul compares Corinth to Philippi in the letters to the Corinthians and shaming the Corinthians, who was like Vegas. They had tons of money in Corinth, and saying, this little town, Philippi, is my consistent givers. Who's the champion of that? I believe it was Lydia. that strong, passionate woman saying, no, we are going to faithfully give and serve even the people in Jerusalem we've never met, we probably never will meet. Even the ones who want us to all get circumcised just because we're not Jewish, all those matters did not make a difference. So what's our solid rock serving emphasis? This is true for anybody. I just used it for us. Obviously, it starts with God, serving family, our solid rockers together, our church family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, even strangers. So that was a very historical, contextual first look at the Church of Philippi. You're going to need to keep that in your mind and in your heart and maybe even listen to it again once in a while throughout, because the lens for everything else coming forward, starting with Eric next week, is all through that understanding. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to dig deeper, to understand the context and the foundation for this incredible letter Paul sent to the church of Philippi. Father, we're thankful it is full of positivity and joy, and yet the recognition of the suffering you experienced in Philippi is real and documented. The fact that you're chained to men for 2 straight years with a lack of privacy while you wrote this letter, and yet it's all through the lens of the gospel. All through the lens of suffering with joy, leading and teaching and following the Holy Spirit direction, even when every single plan we make seems to be disrupted, discouraged, defeated, or failed. Help us, Lord, to put our life, our heart, our soul in this same lens you gave the apostle, in the lens that he did then when he wrote to encourage and challenge and convict us. May we faithfully read together and dig together and understand together this incredible message from you to your people in Philippi and to us today. Amen.